We're going to pause from our study in the book of Ephesians to focus on the resurrection of our Lord, and we're going to be all over the place today in the scriptures. Our launch pad will be the Easter story, at least part of it, from Luke 24, 1 through 8. So we'll read that, and then we'll launch out into some other aspects of the resurrection. But let me pray. Our Father and our God, we pause before the reading of your word to remind ourselves, Lord, that this is the very word of God. These are gospel truths. And Lord, we are bombarded with lies. So Lord, we need to be aligned with your truth. We pray you to open our minds to understand, our hearts to receive the implanted word. And we thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me read this. This is Luke 24, 1 through 8. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they, and certain other women with them, came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. Well, it's good for us at Easter time to remember these things. And I want to look at a lot of scripture today, and then I'm going to get to a very short sermon. So a lot of introduction to a very short sermon. So 2 Timothy 2:8, Paul writes Pastor Timothy, and he says, "Remember," right? That's where our theme is. "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." The teaching of the reality of the truth of the resurrection of our Lord is core to the gospel. When you look at the sermons that are preached in the book of Acts, through and through, because I studied them all yesterday, the theme is that there is a risen Lord who died for sinners. I mean, the resurrection is core to the gospel. Acts 4:33 says, "And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them." And it's linked to the gospel in Romans 10:9 in this way, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the good news of the gospel, that we embrace the truth of what God did in Christ to save sinners. The teaching is also at the core of our creeds. I went through the creeds yesterday. I'm not going to read them to you, but the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed. And as you read the creeds, the resurrection of our Lord is core to the creedal statement of the historic church. Now, there's what I would call a creed in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul basically boils down the gospel to its core. You know, there's much more that can be said about the gospel, obviously, but when he does that, and this is found in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, do you see how he ties the truth of the gospel to the scriptures? Now, he's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures, the scrolls, that it's according to all that's been written in your Old Testament. And as the New Testament is being written, this very statement here being part of our New Testament scriptures. So this teaching, I want to spend a little bit of time on this. This teaching about the resurrection of our Lord is hidden in the Old Testament in types and shadows and sort of mysterious, if you will, prophecies that weren't fully understood until the Lord actually rose from the dead and we had a greater understanding. The Spirit was poured out at Pentecost and the Spirit leads us into understanding the Scriptures. So Moses and the prophets foretold of the coming of our Lord, his death, burial, and resurrection. In Luke 24, it says, Jesus says these words. He says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me," Jesus says. "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written." Now, this is what he wants them to comprehend, these two on the road to Emmaus. "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." And their minds, their understanding is by a divine work of God, their understanding is opened and they understand these things. When Paul is making his case before King Agrippa in Acts 26, a little portion of that case that he's making, in verse 22, he says, "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which were which the prophets and Moses said would come." This is what he's saying to King Agrippa. "King Agrippa, I'm not bringing up some new teaching here. It's congruous to everything God has always said throughout the Old Testament. This isn't some new thing coming on the scene." He says, "I'm doing nothing more than teaching what the prophets and Moses said would come," but the very next verse, "that the Christ would suffer and he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Now, isn't that the theme of Ephesians, the book that we currently as a church are going through? That God has taken the Jews and the Gentiles and made one corporate body, the church, and reconciled them both to God through the cross. Isn't that the theme of Ephesians? And Paul says, that's all I'm doing. I've been studying last couple weeks the sermon that Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7. I'm not going to bring it up, just want to say this. If you go back through that sermon, that's the argument that Stephen is making, because they're accusing him of basically speaking things against the temple, against Moses, and Stephen makes a case that no, this has always been what God was conveying in the Old Testament. We're simply bringing it out, and now the fulfillment of all these things are in the gospel, that Jesus really did walk this earth, living perfection, died for our sins, and he did gloriously rise the third day. It's congruous, it's fitting with everything the Old Testament ever taught. David foresaw this. Listen, when Peter preaches at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he's going to quote Psalm 16 in his preaching, and I'll pick it up in verse 27. "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." And then he teaches on that. He says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David." Now this is a psalm of David that he's quoting from. "Let me talk freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." And what he's saying is, if we went to exhume the body, you would find the bones of David. He's still here. his body did see corruption. But the psalm says that the body would not see corruption. So then he says, therefore, being a prophet, now David's prophesying, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He foreseeing this, he says David saw this in the spirit. He foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. The argument is, David saw this. David prophesied about this. And all of this is fulfilled in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53, verse 10, says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now this is speaking of Yahweh bruising this servant that was sent. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who came. And probably a better translation there to me, some of your translations will say, it pleased the Lord to crush him. He's talking about the cross. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, yet he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin. Now, this is the cross experience. And it says, he shall see his seed. This is speaking of Jesus. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Then verse 11 says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. This one who's crushed on the cross, put to death, buried dead, a stone rolled in front of his tomb. This one who's died this way is going to see and be satisfied. This speaks to the resurrection of our Lord. And Albert Barnes, a commentator, picked up on this so well. He says, so with the Redeemer, there will be rich and most ample results for all that he has done. And when he shall look on the multitude that shall be saved, when he shall see the true religion spreading over the world, when he shall behold an immense host which no man can number under heaven, and when he shall witness the glory that shall result to God from all that he has done, he shall see enough to be an ample compensation for all that he has endured. And he shall look on his work and its glorious results with pleasure. We may remark here that this implies that great and most glorious results will come out of this work. The salvation of a large portion of the race of multitudes, which no man can number, will be necessary to be any remuneration, any kind of a reward, is how we would say that, any kind of a reward for these sufferings of the Son of God. In other words, Isaiah is prophesying about the reward the Lamb will receive in his resurrection as he looks and sees the gospel heralding and souls being won into the kingdom. It's a glorious, glorious thought. Paul preaching in Antioch, in Pisidia, in Acts chapter 13, he preached this. This is verse 34. It says, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus. Now he's going to quote, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now, think about that and mark that down in your study. That he's quoting this verse from Isaiah. I will give you the sure mercies of David. And he says, that is fulfilled in the resurrection of our Lord. That's what Paul is teaching in his sermon. He's talking about, when you look at the sure mercies of David, he's talking about the Davidic covenant that you find in 2 Samuel 7:12, where God promised David that of his seed, there would be one who would reign on the throne eternally. There will always be one of your descendants upon the throne. And that's fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, right? As a matter of fact, that passage in Isaiah comes from Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 1. And this is all speaking of Jesus. It's a messianic text. He says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you have no money, you come and buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me." Do you remember our Lord Jesus? He's quoting this. "Come to me." He says, "Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." The sure mercies of David. That was confirmed to us in the resurrection of our Lord. Adam Clark, the old commentary, writes of this. He says, "The sure mercies of David, St. Paul considers as being fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. From this application of the words, it is evident that the apostle considered the word David as signifying the Messiah." And then the sure faithful mercies being such as relate to this new covenant and the various blessings that are promised to us in it. And evidently, those which are sealed and confirmed to mankind by the resurrection of Christ. And it is in this way that the apostle applies them. Had there not been the fullest proof of the resurrection of Christ, not one of the promises of the new covenant could have been considered as sure or faithful. He did not rise from the dead then, if he did not rise from the dead then, as said the apostle, your faith and our preaching are in vain. The resurrection of the Lord is pivotal to the validity and the confidence that we have that the faithfulness of God's promises that he promised to David that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ are ours because we've embraced Christ by faith. And the resurrection is the affirmation that all of these things are so. So with all that as our backdrop, the sermon, which is much shorter than the introduction. So I looked at that and I thought, well, this is marvelous, Lord. And I thought, there's so much reason. And I was thinking about Easter, and I was thinking about my childhood and how you always had this sense of excitement at Easter. Things were popping up out of the ground. It was almost like God had woven the reality of the resurrection into the nature itself as the flowers are coming up and things are blooming and life's coming back from death. And I thought, there's real reason to rejoice in the resurrection. So there's probably thousands of reasons to rejoice, but I jotted down 6 reasons to rejoice in the resurrection. First, because we see him now as the Son of God with power. We see him now. We see Jesus now as the Son of God with power. Romans 1 verse 3 says, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. There's a divine declaration that this one who was born in humble circumstances was raised glorious and will return, not as a little baby crying. He'll return, the Bible tells us, of his being on a white steed, right? The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. Martin Lloyd-Jones is quoted in James Boyce's commentary, and this is really a Martin Lloyd's quote, but let me quote it to you. The Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God before. He is always the Son of God. He was the Son of God before the incarnation and from all eternity. Where then is this variation? It is in the form that he assumes. And what we've been told in verse 3 is that when he came as a helpless babe, he was the Son of God, yes, but not Son of God with power. In other words, when he came as babe, the power of the Son of God was veiled in the flesh. But what the apostle says is that in the resurrection, he is declared to be the Son of God with power. It is there we realize how powerful he is. And this makes me immediately think of some of the shallowness that an unbelieving world puts out forth with their cartoon characters of Jesus, and they have no idea, and they have no real appreciation, not for the little baby that was born in a stable and laid in a feeding trough, but the Son of God with power. And that's the God we serve. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Second reason to rejoice because of the resurrection, because he was raised and lives forevermore. He was raised gloriously and he lives forevermore. Romans 6:9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. We serve a risen Savior. He's alive. He's alive. And he imparts life to us in our salvation experience. He's a giver of life. In John 11, Martha says to him, speaking of Lazarus, her brother, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Paul, in his writing to the Corinthian church in chapter 15, expounds on that, but one verse for you, verse 45, says, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, as our Lord Jesus, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He breathes life into dead people. He gives us spiritual life. And he will come and call us from the grave after his return. Third reason to rejoice in the resurrection, because he forever intercedes for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. The argument in Hebrews is about the priesthood. We need a priesthood, somebody to intercede between us and God Almighty. And he speaks in Hebrews about the imperfection of the Levitical priesthood. The priests were sinners. They had to give offering for themselves. The priests would die. They couldn't continue on. The priests at times did horrible things. You could read in the Old Testament. But he says there was many of them because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, our Lord Jesus Christ, who's priest in the order of Melchizedek, he says, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, in other words, as a result of this, because of that, he says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Our Lord Jesus ascended into heaven. And in that ascension, he was coronated King of Kings. And he took his seat at the right hand of the Father. And in his session, which just means he's seated in a position, in a role, he is our priest. And he makes intercession for you individually. And I think it's altogether at times inappropriate, maybe at all times it's a good thing, to cry out to the Lord Jesus and say, Jesus, I need your intercession today. There's times the Bible says we don't even know how to pray right. The Holy Spirit helps us with that. But our Lord makes perfect intercession for you. Somebody said it's not always what we thought we wanted to hear, but it's always the right answer. It's always the right thing. Jesus is always interceding on your behalf. His blood covers your sin. And he's for you, not against you, the Bible says. But he is our priest. He is our great high priest. We need no earthly priest. He is our priest. Romans 8:34 says, who is he who condemns? Who's condemning you today? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. What a great truth. Fourth reason to rejoice in the resurrection, because he has achieved our justification. He's achieved our justification. Romans 4:25, speaking of Jesus who was delivered up to the cross to die. He was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Easter itself, the empty tomb, resurrection, the resurrection of our Lord, confirmed by eyewitnesses, right? There's so much we could have gone through the Bible and went through that. I've done that in prior Easter years. But it's well confirmed by eyewitnesses. And the truth of that, the validity of that, confirms to the church, to you as a Christian, the efficacy of the atonement. And what I mean by efficacy is that it did truly affect salvation and put you in a standing before God justified. And to explain quickly justification, if you were in a courtroom and you were guilty of a charge, you would stand before the judge and you would stand condemned. But Jesus stood condemned for you on the cross, paid for that sin, was condemned himself on the cross, and he atoned for your sin, and now you are cloaked in his perfection. So as God saw you on the cross, he sees now Christ when he looks at you. And because of that, God as judge looks at you, sees Christ, and says, you are justified, you're guilty of nothing. That's justification. And you say, how did God confirm this to us? The resurrection. Donald Gray Barnhouse is probably one of the best guys doing illustrations that I've ever heard or read. He has a great commentary on Romans in which he tells this lengthy story. And he's talking about this as an illustration of this. Have you ever, and it's a little different today, but I'm old enough I can remember this being a thing. You owe money to somebody. Maybe it's the local, you know, drugstore, and you have an account with them, whatever, and you go down to make things right, and you owe a debt. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's the debt we owed, was eternal death, hell. And so we owe a debt, and you go and you have the bill, and you slide the money across the counter, and you turn the bill to them, and it's paid. That's the cross. The debt was paid at the cross. But in that exchange, the person on the other side of the counter gets out a rubber pad and a little ink pad and dabs it and marks paid in full on the bill and slides it back to you. It's now confirmed. It was paid when the money was slid across. Our sin debt was paid on the cross. It was confirmed in the resurrection. And I do want to read you a little teeny bit of Donald Gray Barnhouse. He says, they took that body and reverently cared for it, putting it in the tomb, wrapping it in linen and myrrh. That was the symbol of death. But it was not possible that the Lord Jesus should be holden of death at this point. He had paid the complete debt. And the Lord God Almighty reached out as a cashier might stamp a bill paid in full and raised his son Jesus Christ from the dead as the sign that there was nothing more to pay. Jesus paid it all. We sing that with joy. Jesus paid it all, and it is the truth about the death of Christ on the cross. He paid it all, and the resurrection is the receipt for the bill. He's such a great preacher. What a great illustration. I was like, now that makes sense to me. And that's exactly what the scriptures are conveying. Fifth reason that we should be rejoicing over the resurrection, because he brought hope to the hopeless. He brought hope to the hopeless. Anybody in here remember what it was like to feel hopeless? To feel hopeless? I do. I remember what that felt like. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He brought us to a living hope. He's rebirthed us. He begot us again in our salvation. We're new creatures in Christ. We're reborn by the Spirit. And He gave us with that wonderful experience a living hope because Jesus is raised from the dead. You might have been at funerals before where a loved one knew the Lord savingly and yet there's weeping in the pews, and you might be the one that went down and put your arms around a grieving widow or a grieving individual and just kind of whispered in their ear and said, "But we have hope. We have hope because of the Lord who was raised from the dead." And I want to read you the great passage of hope. This is what we would read. I read this at every funeral I've ever conducted, I believe. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 of chapter 4 says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," there it is, "even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." That's where you find comfort in those times. Comfort one another in these words. I was out this week. I had to do an inspection down in Kensington, Maryland, and I was down there meeting one of the gentlemen that works for me in my day job world. And we did what we had to do, and we went out to talk. He's a Christian friend of mine, and so we have that relationship. Probably be bringing that up when we get back to Ephesians. But I was talking to him, and there's another gentleman that is part of our work group that works for me that's fallen apart. And I was talking about, he's going to be going out. I talked him into taking some leave. And I told my friend, I said, "But he doesn't know the Lord." And the first thing he said to me was, "Then he has no hope." And I thought, instinctively he knew to say that. "Then he has no hope." I said, "Will you pray for him?" He says, "Yeah, I'll be praying for him." We have hope. The reasons why we can rejoice over the resurrection: one, because we see him now as the Son of God with power. Two, because he was raised and lives forevermore. Three, because he forever intercedes for us. Four, because he achieved our justification. Five, because he brought hope to the hopeless. And six, and final, because the living Christ will return for us. The living Christ will return for us. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says we're to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus will not return meek and mild. He'll return all glorious. The Bible speaks of seeing the sky open up like you're peeling back a can of sardines. It'll open up like a scroll. And we'll see Jesus in his blazing glory with his holy angels coming to planet Earth to do battle against his enemies, to come and defeat his enemies and to pour out wrath. But we're cloaked in his righteousness. We're shielded by Christ himself. The judge is our deliverer, and he will come and take us to be with him forever in his presence. In Acts, going back to the story of the ascension, it says, chapter 1, verse 10, And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, he went up. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And that day is yet to come. Wilbur Chapman wrote a great little hymn that we sing. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, O glorious day. Now, I'll end with a little poem that was turned into a hymn. It was written by Philip Doddridge, and it's entitled, He is Risen. Ye humble souls that seek the Lord, chase all your fears away, and bow with rapture down to see the place where Jesus lay. Thus lo, the Lord of life was brought, such wonders love can do. Thus cold in death that bosom lay, which throbbed and bled for you. But raise your eyes and tune your songs, the Savior lives again. Not all the bolts and bars of death the conqueror could detain. High over angelic bands he rears his once dishonored head, and through unnumbered years he reigns, who dwelt among the dead. With joy like his shall every saint his vacant tomb survey, then rise with his ascending Lord to realms of endless day. Our Father, we thank you for the truth and reality of the cross and of the resurrection, Lord, of the suffering and the empty tomb. Lord, I pray that these things we spoke of today would resonate and just take up occupancy in our hearts, our souls, our minds, Lord. And we want to thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that has to hear about the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.